Please take your Bible and turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. A couple of things to make you aware of. I had one typo already, so why not have a few more? On the back there were the, if you're unaware, on the back of the bulletin are sermon notes. You don't have to do anything you don't want to do, but if that's helpful for you, then that's there. But there is limited space, so feel free to write wherever. We have a lot of ground to cover today. The title on the back there is wrong, and the text is wrong. So hopefully nothing else is wrong. So the title is Rest from War, and the text is Joshua 11 and 12. You say, wait a second, Dan, at your pace, you're going to try to preach two chapters today? Oh, we'll see. Okay, we'll see. And what we don't get to, we'll come back to next week. But that is the intended goal. So Joshua chapter 11 this morning. Joshua chapter 11 this morning. And would you look with me, please, at verses 1 through 5. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Medan, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akzib, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Araba, south of Chinroth, and in the lowland, and in Naboth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites on the east and west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that's on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all of these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Let's pray for God's help this morning. God, thank you for being so gracious and kind to us and for giving us an opportunity to look at your word. I pray that you'd help me as I speak, that I would speak accurately, clearly, and helpfully this morning, and that we would have, as I've already prayed, minds free from distraction and hearts that desire earnestly for you to teach us. I pray that you do that in all of us, including myself today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you describe your personality this morning as more pessimistic or optimistic? I bet if we would take a poll, some of you would say pessimistic and some of you would say optimistic, and maybe some of you would wave the white flag and say you're somewhere in between. Pessimists, of course, are glass half empty people. Optimists are glass half full kind of people. Engineers, I'm told, say the glass is two times larger than it needs to be. The realists would say the glass is always full, half with water and half with air, smart aleck. The IT support person would say that no matter what your problem is with the glass, you should try emptying it first and then refilling it. Politicians say that whatever the current state of things are in the glass, it would be much better if it would be much emptier if the opposition were in charge. I'm not sure where you would fall in line there, but if you would say that you're more pessimistic, then perhaps you might have found a more kindred spirit with the author of the book of Joshua, as he paints the picture of quite a tough scene at the beginning of chapter 11. In fact, this scene in chapter 11 is quite familiar to us as we've been going through the book of Joshua today, or through this series. Joshua chapter 9, Joshua chapter 10, and now Joshua chapter 11 all begin in a similar fashion. A coalition of armies gathers together to fight Israel. And so while I've thought I could just come up with the same three or four points every single time, I decided I'd help see a little different angle. By way of introduction, again, to help us figure out where we are in the book, this is an outline that you don't have to write down, but just to help you kind of get a gauge of where we are. So we're in the second section of the book of Joshua. There's four sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 5, which is crossing into the land. Chapters 6 through 12, the section we're currently in, which is conquering of the land or conquest of the land. Chapters 13 to 21 is dividing the land, and then chapters 22 to 24 is the instructions from Joshua through his preaching on how to serve the Lord in the land. And so that's kind of the sections of the book there. And so in the second section of the book, this conquest of the land, We've seen many battles and many difficulties and silly things along the way, like being deceived by the Gibeonites, their neighbors who were dressed in tattered clothes, and they foolishly made a covenant with them. And in chapter 10, we saw the southern conquest of the land. At the beginning of chapter 10, a coalition of armies headed up by Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem at the time, he gathers a bunch of kings together from the south, and they go to fight Gibeon first, because Gibeon had made a treaty in chapter 9 with Israel. And by going against Gibeon, they would therefore be able to take Israel. Well, Gibeon runs to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and Joshua and the armies of Israel go and help Gibeon, their new covenant-keeping people there. And so they fight against them, and they win victoriously. Joshua asks God to have the sun stand still in the sky, and God does that so they can fight a little bit longer. They chase the kings down to the cave at Makeda at the end of chapter 10. That's where we were last time. And Joshua finds them there, and after they have finished fighting the rest of the fleeing troops, they come back to those kings at Makeda, and they put all of those kings to death. The rest of chapter 10 goes on and tells us how the conquest of the south was completed. As we come to chapter 11 today, it is the northern conquest of the land. So above the Mason-Dixon line, here they are. They're fighting all of these cities in battle. And chapter 12 is kind of a big summary of the conquest as well as the latter part of chapter 11. All that to say, this is a great challenge for God's people. I mentioned that you might find a kindred spirit with the author if you're more pessimistic. And the reason I say that is he lays the groundwork for, and he kind of layers how bad the challenge and the problem is before the people of Israel. So number one, we see a great challenge against God's people. If you look at verse 1, it says there, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madoth, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akzbah, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Napath-Nor on the west, to the Canaanites on the east and west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So, in verse 1, we're introduced to this king named Jabin, and he is the king of Hazor. He hears of Israel's conquests that have happened so far, and he decides that he is not going to be taken in the same way. And so he digs his heels in deeper and goes to deal with what he might have called the Joshua problem. Joshua and the people of Israel, having crossed the Jordan River for starters, time after time have seen the mighty hand of God at work. And while the mighty power of God should cause people to sing, should cause people to turn to him, it actually has the opposite effect on Jabin, as well as Adonai Zedek and all these other kings that are mentioned here. The hearts of the Canaanites, we were told earlier, melted in fear, and that fear should have turned to repentance. But that fear only led to digging their heels into their own rebellion even worse. So this has caused Jabin to gather all these armies together to fight against Israel. And Hazor is kind of a big deal at this time. I want to show you some slides that I think will help you. This is a map. And as you see up there, Hazor is that black dot up there. And all these cities around come up to go fight at the waters of Merom. That's where that battle is going to take place. So all these kings are taking place. You see Gilgal, the camp of the Israelites, they would head up there to go and fight. Then we see also, this is modern-day Hazor, the ruins of modern-day Hazor. So this area that's green and all these areas right here would have been the territory of Hazor. At this time, it was a large city, because today, it's really not a big deal. I mean, we don't know much about it other than it was this area that was the modern city, that is the modern city now of Hazor. There's a city called Tel, or Tay, I think it is, that's close by as well in the modern day. But this is the ruins. These are some other pictures of the ruins that they found. They found more ruins of Hazor than just about any other old ancient city in Israel. Archaeologists are continually digging up lots of stones and places. There's a whole waterway that's still there that they would have water flow through and all this kind of thing. So they were a pretty advanced city for its time, and a large city as well. And they found a ton of ruins that give lots of testimony of what happened in Hazor. This is another picture of some ruins there that were dug up, houses and so forth like that. So this is the map again of where they all gathered together. So I hope that's helpful for you. Hazor, this large city, is about 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, the region that Jesus grew up in. And it's interesting that in this site, this ancient city is agreed on by archaeologists as the largest archaeological site in Israel today. It was a city at the time of more than 40,000 people. And so if you're talking when there's only a few million people at most in the whole world at this time, 40,000 people in one city is a large city. This was a dominant city. And they had a great influence. If you look down at verse 10, it says, "For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms." So all the kingdoms that Jabin has called to go and fight against Israel, they were kind of the dominant power even over those cities. Hazor is a big deal. It's an important place. And so what the author is doing here by telling us this is that he is layering the immensity of the problem that is before the Israelites. This is a coalition of armies that had upwards of 300,000 soldiers. 300,000 soldiers. To help you get a picture of how big that is, to some of you who may be history buffs, the D-Day force that landed in Normandy was 133,000. So this is much larger than that. So this is a huge army that Joshua is facing. And in verse 4, we're told, "And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots." So it's a vivid description of the size and the power of this combined Canaanite army. And it mentions there that they had many like the sand of the seashore, and many men like the sand of the seashore. And that's a reference, of course, to back in Genesis. It's ironic in a sense that God had promised to Abraham that his children would multiply like the sand on the seashore. That would be the blessing to him. But here, the author of Joshua uses it to help illustrate, to help explain how big and strong this army was. They were very well equipped. They had chariots and horses. One scholar said of this that as mobile firing platforms for archers, chariots were the most advanced weapon technology of the day, and they symbolized great military power. So you notice that they are a strong army. They are a big group of people. Verse 5 gives an ominous tone to these words. It says in verse 5, "And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." What Jabin should have concluded was that because the Lord is so mighty, I need to submit to him. But instead, he rebels even deeper. And it's a picture of the human heart as a whole. Do you realize that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. The human heart is naturally in rebellion against God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's not just that we've missed the mark, but we've been in deliberate rebellion against him. And this is a picture of kingdoms here, whole groups of people that go up against the Lord. This points us also to Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Hear these familiar words. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart, and let us cast away their cords from us.'" In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, in the context of Peter and John preaching the gospel and finding great opposition, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." In that context, all these people are gathered against Jesus. And I want you to see that picture, that is what sin does. When we are sinful, we are against, we are opposed to God. And that is the natural depraved condition of the human heart. And unfortunately, we still have remnants of that in our flesh. Even as believers, we struggle at times in opposition to God. When God convicts us of sin, or he shows us something in our lives that need to change, how do you respond to that? Do you respond to that quickly and a willingness to repent and confess it and turn from it? Or do you dig your heels deeper into your sin, continue in your sin, with no real thought about what God has to say about your sin? And I submit to you that there's not a true believer who can for a long period of time just go on sinning and feel nothing about it. The Holy Spirit convicting you is a good sign that you're actually a believer and that God is at work in your heart. And it's what you do with that conviction and with that working of God in your heart that matters. So what do you do with it when God comes to you revealing parts of your character and parts of your heart that need to change in your life that needs to change? Well, after this incredible conquest of the southern part of Canaan, the armies of Israel now find themselves faced with a far more formidable foe than they had ever faced to this point. The effect of this scene, as commentator David Howard points out, is to cast a dark cloud of impending doom on the Israelites. Knowing that Joshua and the Israelites would be tempted to fear in the face of this great enemy, the sovereign Lord of the universe spoke to Joshua and to the people of Israel, giving them a great comfort. So we see a great challenge against God's people, but we see a great comfort for God's people. A great comfort for God's people. If you look at verse 6, you see this. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time I will give them over to you slain, to give them all over to you slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So a familiar phrase, right? Do not be afraid. This is something that's been hammered again and again and again all the way through the book, whether it was to Joshua directly or to Joshua and all the people of Israel, God has made clear that they are not to fear. More than any other command in the scripture is the command, do not fear. Do not fear. Why? Because God would be with them. Do not fear, he says, and do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow I will give them all over to you slain to Israel. God makes a promise to them. Do not fear. I am struck, by the fact that God has not given to Joshua anything new. But instead, he gives to him the same old message he has given to him so many times before. Joshua, do not be afraid. It's interesting when we are going through difficulty and we come to a pastor or a counselor or a mentor and we are seeking counseling and advice. I've had this happen to me in my short time as a pastor and as my time as a Christian camp counselor with teenagers and things like that, where they will come, they profess to be a Christian, they lay out all their problems, and then whether it's myself or others give biblical advice, biblical words, verses, and things that will try to help. And often the response at the end of it is, well, do you have anything else? Is there anything else you can tell me to help me out here? Not really. Say, well, you don't understand my problem. You don't understand how big a deal this is. And you're probably right, I don't. But don't you think God does? Do you think God has the right to speak into this situation? Let me ask you this. Is your problem and difficulty as terrible as 300,000 soldiers coming for your life? Well, yeah, it is, you might say. Well, what was God's word then in that situation? And what is God's word for us now? It's the same. Brothers and sisters, we have the Bible. Do you truly believe, sincerely, that all scripture is given by God, that it is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? Do you believe that? You say, you don't understand my problem. You don't understand that there's all these issues that, no, do you believe that? Do you believe that the Bible is God's word given for your instruction? And if you would resound in answering that with a yes, then why are you turning to other things or wanting so much more than what God has given you in his word? Yes, there are helpful books. Yes, there are helpful resources, but they're only as helpful as they are as they point you back to the word. Do you trust the Bible? Do you trust God and what he has said? So if you find yourself frustrated at the same old in the Bible, you really need to do some self-evaluation. Is what God has said sufficient for you? Or isn't it? God's word is powerful, and it works in Joshua's heart. And it's not just that he just says, hey, Joshua, get over it, man. Don't fear, you're fine. No, but he attaches a promise with it. Do not fear, for I've given them into your hand. And the Lord does that throughout the scripture in situations where the disciples would find themselves fearful, and when Christians today would find themselves in great fear. God's word remains the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God with the same word. And if he promised victory for them, he promises victory for us as well, as we trust him and look to him. As the prophet Isaiah said, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. God is at work. Why? Isaiah 40 states that the one who tends us has his flock, gathering us in his arms, carrying us in his bosom, is the God who measures the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand and marks out the heavens by the span of it. Before him, Isaiah says, are like a drop in the bucket. They are accounted in terms of greatness like the dust on the scales before him. So when the nations rage and the peoples plot against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God who sits in heaven, in the heavens, according to Psalm 2, and laughs. He's the one that sets them in derision. So when you see all the opposition against you, what for serving the Lord, for living for him, we ought to turn to the Lord who promises these wonderful, wonderful truths of peace and grace in our lives, and trust him, obey him, rather than to fear the things before us. Do we trust God and his promises? I'll need to move a little quicker. I have much to get through, but I think this is important for us to stay on first. There is a challenge against God's people. There's comfort for God's people. Third, there's the conquest of God's people. The conquest of God's people. Because I'm with you, you have no reason to fear, God says. And God gives them a plan. The last phrase of verse 6, the Lord says, this is what you're going to do. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So the conquest of Canaan would only be complete through God's power. And notice concerning the conquest that God's power is at work in human weakness. God's power is at work in human weakness. He says, you're going to hamstring their horses. You're going to cut the tendon and their hind legs so that they're no longer military-capable animals. They can still work on a farm and walk around, but you can't use them in battle. And then you're going to burn their chariots. Why do this? I mean, God had promised that they would be able to take spoils from these cities, but these valuable military weapons that we just talked about, they were to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Why? Well, we'll see it in a second. Verse 7. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. So Joshua trusts the word of the Lord and the promise of victory, and he makes this surprise attack. He leads a surprise attack. He came upon them suddenly. But verses 8 and 9 go on to say, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And I think the primary lesson that we get from these verses is that God is sovereign, yet man is responsible. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, and would guarantee victory, yet Joshua and the people of Israel were still responsible to obey the word of the Lord. And so they did. We must trust the Lord in our lives, but we must obey what his word says. We can't have God's word go in one ear and out the other and expect that we're going to gain victory in our lives. We must respond to God's word in obedience and faith. Now, the locations mentioned here in these verses are actually a long ways from the original battlefield. This indicates, as one author wrote, that under Joshua's leadership, Israel simply would not stop pursuing them until they became completely destroyed. Why is this? Because this was the Lord's instruction to them. And they follow those instructions down to the letter, including hamstringing their horses and burning their chariots. Can you imagine the temptation it would be for some of the soldiers of Joshua's army, or even the officers of the people? As they were coming in, they're battling, and they see the horses and the chariots there, and they go, well, we could use these things. I mean, we could get a lot further if we just, if we just used those. We took those as spoil. If we just took them. And at least probably the temptation had to be there for any military war, perhaps even Joshua. And yet that still did not stop Joshua and Israel from obeying God's word and doing what they were told to do. Why does God tell them to do this, though? I think the answer is actually rather simple. God didn't want them trusting in chariots and not in him. And we see that in several places in the scriptures. I want to show you that principle. In Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. So the people of God would rise and stand upright, not because they had great military weapons and fighting machines, but rather because God was on their side. Well, God was on his side, and he was fighting for them, I should say. Psalm 33, verses 17 through 19, says, the king is not scared by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Pause. The war horse. Might, in the minds of some of the people, guaranteed some kind of definite victory, because we'd be able to fight stronger and harder and go longer. But it's a false hope for salvation. What are you trusting in today that you think will give you hope, security, satisfaction, peace, beside the Lord? What is it? And we all do it on a daily basis, even in small areas. But those are false hopes for salvation. The true hope of freedom and life is only in the Lord. Verse 18 of Psalm 33 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Brothers and sisters, nothing has changed with his people today. Though our battle is not physical in the sense that we're not fighting against real armies and real chariots and swords and all of that, we are fighting a spiritual battle, a battle against the cosmic powers of darkness of this world, against the world, the flesh, the devil. We are fighting those battles. And as long as we trust in ourselves, we will lose. But we must trust in the Lord. We must live by the word. That was the very problem in Joshua 9, when they trusted in their own understanding concerning the Hivites, the Gibeonites. It says there in chapter 9, verse 14, and they took some of the spoils, they took some of the provisions, rather, but they did not take counsel from the Lord. In other words, the mouth of Yahweh they did not seek? Are you seeking God's word on things rather than your own wisdom, your own intellect and understanding? And some of our problem is, some of the reason we're not gaining victory in areas of our lives is that we think we can manage our sin, right? We can be the master of our sin. Or we think that we can kind of just control it, right? Rather than turning to the Lord and breaking from it. This is the truth we need to learn. It's true for ministry. It's true for our families. It's only the Lord who can give true success. And so the Lord calls on us to rely on Him alone. Just as Joshua was going to be given victory here because of trusting in the Lord, so God gives victory to all those who trust on Him. So God commanded them to hamstring the horses, burn the chariots with fire. And I think this was in an effort to keep them weak. We must not only see ourselves as weak, but we must actually make ourselves weak. We so much desire to be strong, but it's only when we're weak that God actually does His work. And Paul learned this lesson according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God had given Paul a thorn in the flesh, and though we're never told exactly what that is, it was intended to keep him weak. Why? So that God's power might be perfected in Paul's weakness. So that Paul could say, I've learned to rejoice in my weakness. I've learned to boast in my weakness. That's something that's not culturally acceptable. That's something that stands against what we're told we need to do. That we need to be strong and we need to be not weak. But it's actually when we're weak that we gain the strength that God supplies. So God's power at work in human weakness in this conquest. But we see secondly, letter B, that God has a purpose in the war. God has a purpose in the war, verses 10 through 15. They tell us how Joshua went and conquered all the major cities of Canaan, northern Canaan, and devoted their inhabitants to complete destruction. And beginning with Hazor, and so verses 10 through 15, look at those verses with me. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the peoples of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, and they did not have any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing done of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. I see something else in the text that I didn't even make a note of when I was going through the text in my study before. But it's interesting to me as I read that one generation passes to the next generation God's truth. That God gave instruction to Moses. Moses gave instruction to Joshua, as well as the Lord. But Moses gave instruction to Joshua, and Joshua to the people. And it's an important lesson to us that Paul teaches Timothy in his letter, that we are to entrust the truths of the gospel to faithful people who will entrust it to others as well. That there's this string, this line of succession, if you will, of passing on truth to one another. This is what parents are to do to children, and their children are to do to their children, and so on it should go. And it's a lesson for us that we ought to teach our children and teach others in our church as well, the truth of God's word. So, this summary account highlights the conquering of the great city of Hazor. They burn it to the ground. They kill Jabin the king. They conquer every other major city and their kings. And so as we read it, though, we are drawn back to this repeated lesson of the careful obedience of Joshua. The text emphasizes that they left no one alive in those cities. Why would they kill everyone by the edge of the sword? I mean, That's harsh. And we've looked at this so many times before, but God has purposes at work here. And those purposes include the justice for sin, that God takes sin seriously, and so should his people. God had given them specific commands to kill every single person and animal that breathed. They were to destroy all of the inhabitants of Canaan. Verse 12 again. And the cities, and all the cities of those kings, and all their kings Joshua conquered, and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Verse 15. We see the same important phrase again twice in this verse. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the same at the end of the passage in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. We tend to focus our attention on the violence and the brutality of war. But what should mark our attention here in Joshua's conquest is that Joshua was obedient to the Lord fully. Are we obedient to the Lord in the commands that God gives us today? Well, God is punishing the Canaanites for their sin, because the wages of sin is death. But then also, the reason that they are burned like this, they are killed like this, is to protect the Israelites, God's people, from the corrupting influence that the Canaanites would bring into the land. So, of course, we've rehearsed the two good purposes that God had for giving Israel the land. In verses 13 and 14, we're told that the Israelites were allowed to take the major spoil of the Canaanite cities, and they didn't burn any of the cities except for Hazor. The reason for that was that they were now to live in those cities. So Israel has taken over those cities, killed everyone in it, and now they are to live in the cities that were already there. We knew that this would happen because Moses told us it would happen. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11. Look at these verses. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, and it continues. So the plundering was actually God in his goodness fulfilling his incredible promises to them. We come finally now to the completeness of God's victory. I guess I didn't have it up there for you. I apologize. We see the completeness of God's victory. So, we've seen challenge against God's people, a comfort for God's people, the conquest of God's people, and now the completeness of God's victory. The completeness of God's victory. And I want you to notice several important truths about this point. And realistically, we'll get to a couple of them. Number one, letter A, victory required faithful obedience. Victory required faithful obedience. We've rehearsed that in this sermon and in others as well. But here, if you look at verses 16 through 18, we're told, so Joshua took all that land, the hill country and the Negev and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Helek, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below, Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. So these verses are beginning to kind of recap, to summarize all the conquest of all northern Canaan and all of southern Canaan, kind of a recap of the whole thing. And it tells us how they took possession of the land. And if you've read and studied Joshua before in the past, you'll know that according to chapter 13 of Joshua, verses 1 to 7, which we'll come to, that there's still, at that time, many parts of the land to be conquered. So what's being described here in this summary of the conquest is that when it says that Joshua took the whole land, it's not fibbing, it's not lying. It's simply saying that they got to the end, when they got to the end of these two campaigns, Israel was without a doubt the dominant power in Canaan. They had captured so many cities and so many areas in Canaan. They were clearly the dominant power. They were inhabiting Canaan at that time. So they'd taken possession of most of the territory there. In other words, the main part of the conquest was now over. But it's interesting in verse 18 when it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And I think it's interesting because it's easy to read chapters 10 and 11 and really kind of the short accounts of all of these lands that they conquered and somehow get the idea that this was a quick battle, that it kind of just happened like that and was done. But it was not a short affair at all. And the author makes the point to tell us that it was a long time. In fact, it's interesting, later on in chapter 14 of Joshua, in verse 7, Joshua is speaking to the Israelites. I want you to see this. He says in chapter 14, verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Where is that passage? When does that happen? Numbers 13. So he's 40 years old in Kadesh Barnea when Israel rebelled against Moses and the Lord sentenced the Israelites to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So by the time they actually enter Canaan, how old is Joshua? Look at the verse. How old is Joshua now? 80. Good job, mathematicians. All right? Yeah. Joshua is 80 years old at this point. But then again, in Joshua 14, verse 10, speaking at the end of the conquest, he says, And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as I said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. So, Joshua is 85 years old. And that would mean that the conquest took about 5 years of warfare to complete. 5 years. It shouldn't surprise us that it took that long, because the Lord told the people that it would take that long, that it would take a good while to complete. For instance, a passage like Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30, the Lord said to them through Moses, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. So even in that, he's looking out for their best interests, the wild animals that would increase if he was to wipe them out so quickly. Verse 30, little by little, he says, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. So without a doubt, as all this warfare is going on, husbands and wives are having children. The people are continuing to increase in number, and God is continuing to give them victory in all these areas. So it took a while to complete. And it's a reminder to us that the Lord doesn't give us all the things that he's promised us oftentimes all at once. And when it happens, he has good reason for it. Sometimes it seems that growth in the Christian life can be slow. Like, we've been saved for 10 years, and sometimes it feels like, man, I don't know as much about the Bible as I'd like to. I have studied as much as I'd like to. I don't know all that I wish I know or maybe should know. I don't even know what that might look like, and it can seem that even in our war against sin, sometimes we give in to sin more than we're actually fighting against it. And so then we get to the end of that sin and we're confessing it and sorrowful over it. And, oh, Lord, I can't believe I messed up again. And it just can seem like the Christian life is slow going. But I want to encourage us with the truth that sanctification, the process of growth by which God makes us more and more like him, that process is progressive. It takes time, and it takes effort. And so I want to encourage you that if you're not where you want to be, you need to keep striving. Keep striving toward Christ's likeness. Pursue Christ with all of your heart, with all of your mind. Give your life more and more to him each day. Walk closer with him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Colossians 2:5. or 2:6. So first, victory requires faithful obedience. But secondly, letter B, victory was secure because God is sovereign over human hearts. Victory is secure because God is sovereign over human hearts. And that's a lesson that we need to understand here. Verses 19 and 20, we're told, as the author explains, why none of the Canaanites decided to surrender besides the Gibeonites. And you'd think that somewhere along the line, people would wave the white flag and submit to the Lord, but that didn't happen. It says there in verses 19 and 20 that there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For, here's the reason, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should not come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy. But he destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. Are these words striking to you? They ought to be. And do you remember how the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he might display his power in sending 10 plagues to let the people go? Well, now the Lord has hardened their hearts so that they wouldn't surrender to God as a judgment for their sins. So it's like they're in their sin, and the more that they continue in their sin, God has given them more over to their sin, and he's hardened their hearts even more hard than they're already hard. This is what theologians call judicial hardening. And I've mentioned this term before. Judicial hardening is the process here where God hardens the heart even further. And so in verse 20, this judicial hardening, as it's sometimes called, ensures that that these people would receive no mercy. No mercy, but instead be destroyed. It ensures that a person will receive the just punishment for their sin instead of mercy. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's unfair. God is not fair. You heard it here. God is not fair. God is just and righteous. And we should not get used to God's mercy. God gives mercy, and mercy by definition is undeserved. God does not owe anyone mercy to save them or set them free. So we must get that out of our minds. It's often a thought in the minds of Christians that God somehow owes us mercy, that he owes us grace, but he doesn't. And it's perfectly fair for God to give mercy to some and justice to others. I want to show you this in Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 14 and following. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he says here, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. R.C. Sproul, a late theologian, said, and I fully agree, the elect get grace, the non-elect get justice, but nobody gets injustice. So it would be perfectly fair for God to withhold mercy entirely from everyone and punish even the Israelites for their sin. None of us want God to give us what is fair. God gives mercy as he sees fit. And so we must be cautioned and we must be admonished to not put God on trial and put ourselves in the position of judge, and try to judge the way that God does things by our own standards. Nor should we consider ourselves as just and righteous and deserving of mercy. We are not the standard bearers of mercy. God is. And so we see that because God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he withholds mercy from those from whom he withholds mercy, We must see then that victory is not dependent on the Israelites' goodness. The Israelites did nothing good that God should look upon them and give them victory and blessing. Instead, their victory also, let her see, would necessitate trust in God's direction. Let her see, victory necessitated trust in God's direction. Verse 21, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron to Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So the author makes a point to tell us that among those whom Joshua cut off from the land by devoting them to destruction during the conquest, there was this group of people called the Anakim, according to verse 21. And the story of the Anakim go all the way back to Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. This is one of the strangest and most difficult passages to interpret in the book of Genesis, perhaps the whole Bible. And there it says mysteriously in chapter 6, verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they married them, and their offspring were called the Nephilim. And it goes on to say that the Nephilim there were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. But far from thinking that this is a good thing, the mysterious marriages and the offspring that it produced the Nephilim. And they were part of God's bringing of judgment on the whole world for their sin. We see, according to the scripture, that these sinful unions of God's people and not God's people continued to produce after the flood. And we know that from Numbers 13, verse 33. And it says there, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came forth from the Nephilim, which is what is meant by the Anakim, by the way. And they lived in the land of Canaan. And the last part of that verse says, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. The reason they felt like grasshoppers is that these Anakim were tall, they were strong, they were mighty warriors, and Joshua has now gained victory over them. These are mentioned, I'll just note this, that Goliath of Gath is part of that same group. So just a side note there, we see much more of the Anakim, this group, the Nephilim, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so the reason the author of Joshua mentions that here in chapter 11 is that they were part of the reason why the Exodus generation did not even want to go into the promised land at all. That generation would remember what happened in Numbers 13 and 14. I've mentioned to you the song before. 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and strong. Some saw grapes and clusters long. Some saw God was in it all, 10 were bad and 2 were good. I'll be here all week. 2 of those spies were good, Joshua and Caleb. And we'll get to Caleb's blessing in Joshua 14, his blessing of land promised to him because of his obedience. Well, the reason that the 10 spies gave that report to Moses and said, we're not going, is because of the Anakim. They were strong and powerful. They didn't trust the Lord. And so I think that the point that the author of Joshua is making is that unlike that former generation, this generation is trusting God. That former generation refused to enter the land they were promised, the blessings that they could have had, because they failed to trust the Lord. This generation, under Joshua, is trusting the Lord. And so this is a wonderful truth that we see here in this text. At the end of this, we see, letter D, victory is cause for rest and recounting of God's blessings. Victory is cause for rest and recounting of God's blessings. We do not have time to get all the way through chapter 12 today, so we'll pick that up next week. But I want you to see one thing in verse 23 of chapter 11. It says there, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. and the land had rest from war. There's so much here that needs to be made clear that it is saying. But suffice it to say, the Lord was keeping his promise. The Lord was keeping his word, and Joshua was fulfilling his obligations. God was sovereign, but man was responsible. God was sovereign over the situations and would give victory, but Joshua was responsible to obey. And so he did. It says Joshua took the whole land. And I want to point out to you that this land was to be a land of rest. Rest from the war. Rest from all that had gone on to this point in battle. And there is a rest that awaits the people of God. A rest with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you don't know what it is to have your sins forgiven and a relationship with God, I urge you this morning to repent of your sins, to turn from your sin and believe on Jesus Christ and Him alone to be your Savior from sin. And for those of us that are believers, do I believe, as I look around the room, is most of us, that there is a rest awaiting for us, that we are to battle now because God has secured a victory for us through Christ. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15 say that Christ triumphed over the enemies of death, darkness, and the cross. That gives us victory, and it gives us hope. So what should our response be? Don't harden your heart. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it talks about the rest for the people of God. And in chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that the people of Israel failed to enter God's promised rest because of a hard heart. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, he says. But instead, find rest in your faithful God. Do you believe that God is faithful? Do you believe that God is sovereign and good? Then you must trust him. And you must live your life according to what his word says. Are you doing that today? I pray that you are. We'll pick up this passage next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at it this morning. We thank you for the rest that we have in you and the blessing it is to know you and to walk in your word. Walk in light of it. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd produce good fruit in us and produce what you've planned in us. We thank you for the gospel that has given us new life and a new identity in Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts. I pray for all the people in this room today that you would convict them of sin and of places where we're not what we ought to be, and I pray, Lord, that you'd help bring us closer to you and that we would live for you. We thank you for your word. We ask that you'd grow us because of it. In Jesus' name.